How many of you are old enough to remember when the first VCRs came out? Anybody? Yes. Now, if you're not old enough, man, it's important that we pay homage to the VCR because it really was like the great grandfather to DVR technology and streaming services. Like without the VCR, there would be no Netflix. So the VCR was an important invention. In fact, I ran across this ad from 1981. This is a Montgomery Ward ad advertising a few of the models that they had available at the time. Now, what you can't see on that ad is how much those things cost. In 1981, those range from like $950 to $1,200 a VCR. Now, that's in 1981 dollars. In today's dollars, that's over $3,000 for this bit of technology. But it was amazing. It was earth-shattering as far as what it allowed us to do. For the first time, we were going to have entertainment on demand. We were in control. And I'll never forget when I was 7 or 8 years old, my dad brought home our first VCR. And oh my gosh, like I could program it to record cartoons that I wanted to watch, and I could watch them whenever I wanted to. I did not have to sit down at the time the show started. Like I could just program it and I was good to go. Or as I got into sports, I could record the football game and I could watch the football game whenever I wanted. It was amazing. But my favorite feature of the VCR was a little button on that remote control that allowed me to pause right in the middle. I don't know about you, but man, that is unbelievable. I could be sitting there watching my show and maybe need to go to the restroom, maybe want to grab a snack, and right there I could just say, stop, I'm going to go do my thing, I'm going to come back, and I can start it right where I left off. Unbelievable. But now the pause button is just a way of life for us, right? And guys, let's just be honest. If you're like me, over the years you've developed something called SPF. It's the selective pause feature. Now, how this works is if you're sitting down, comfortable on your couch, you're watching the game, you need a snack, man, you go immediately to the pause button, go do your deal, come back, and you're good to go. But if your wife's in the kitchen and she needs some help with the dishes, and she calls to you on the couch and says, hey, babe, can you help me with the dishes? SPF kicks in. You're like, nope, babe, 20 more minutes till this quarter's over and I'll be right there. And then you hear from the distance, just press pause. You're like, dang it, forgot about the pause button. But pause is awesome. Now, if they could just figure out a way, to create a pause button for real life. You know, as I get older, man, life just continues to fly by. My kids are growing up so fast right in front of me. And I've got this theory about aging. You know, early on, you're real excited about the next milestone, about getting older. And so it's like this bell curve. And when you're younger, you're on your way up. Or it's like a roller coaster before that first drop. And so, like, in just a few weeks, school is going to start, and your Instagram feed is going to be flooded with kids holding signs that say, first day of kindergarten or first day of fifth grade. And my kids are going to be right in the mix. But they're so excited about the next milestone, the next grade. And then they get to high school, and then it's high school graduation and college graduation. And then we're going to get married, and we're going to get a job, and we're going to have kids. And then at some point, that bell curve starts to move the other direction. Now, I don't have any scientific evidence, but I'm pretty sure it happens around the age of 40. And I may or may not have recently passed that milestone. But you get right up there, and it starts to curve, and you feel like you're in no man's land. And this is not a lie. Just a few weeks ago, one of my daughters, who will remain nameless, called me middle-aged. I almost sent Ansley to her room after she said that. Can you believe that? But then I sat there and I did the math real quick. I was like, oh, dang it. Like, she's right. I am middle-aged. And it's an awkward place to be for me. Like, I am, at that moment, the roller coaster. Like, the back end is still attached to the chain, but the front end is like facing down the drop and you haven't released yet. Bad place to be. Like you're feeling all the signs of aging. Like your eyesight's going, physically you're not doing as well, but you don't have any of the benefits of aging yet, right? Like I can't retire, I don't get the senior discount, I'm not eligible for AARP. Like I'm feeling older, but I don't get the benefits of being older quite yet. But we've all been there. We all joke about getting old, and I don't know what it is. Like, When I go to the gym now, man, I'm just sore all the time. And doctors, for some reason, doctors diagnose you very differently after you get to be 40 versus when you're younger. Like if you come in at age 20 with a messed up shoulder, he throws the x-ray up. Doctor starts nodding his head affirmatively, saying, yep, yep, I know what we need to do. What we're going to do is we're going to get you on the surgery table tomorrow. We're going to shave a piece of your hip off. We're going to grab a ligament from your ankle. We're going to fuse those things together. We're going to reconstruct that shoulder, and you are going to be good to go. If you're over 40 and you come in with a messed up shoulder, he throws the x-ray up, and he starts doing this. And you're looking at him, and he's like, do you see all that dark area around the shoulder joint? You're like, yeah. He's like, yeah, it's just really worn out. It's just worn out from you using it a lot over your last 40-plus years. And you're like, oh, okay, so now what? Well, there's not much we can do. What I would recommend is taking a lot of Advil, take a lot of aspirin. In fact, don't even pay attention to what the warnings say on the bottle. You just take as much as you need because it really looks like it hurts bad. Is that it? Well, here's a sheet with some stretches on it. Like you can do some stretches, make it feel a little bit better. But they totally diagnose you differently because you're getting older. Now, again, we do joke about getting older, and I joke about it, but there are some benefits that come with aging, aren't there? As we get older, if we've allowed God to kind of use some of the experiences in our life, he can give us some wisdom, and he can give us some things that will set us up for the best life possible. And over my 40-plus years, God has shown me a few things, that if we can get a few things right, a few core principles from his scriptures, if we can get those implemented and applied to our life, it is going to set us up for what Jesus calls the abundant life. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and you may have it to the full, that you may have it abundantly. And even if you're not a Christ follower here this morning, maybe you're just checking out church, you're not sure about Jesus, I think we could all agree that the abundant life is something we want, is something we desire. We want a life full of passion. We want a life full of meaning. We want a life full of purpose. And I would go one step further. I would say not only do we want it, we're all pursuing it. We all are doing everything we can to pursue this abundant life. But over the years, and I've been guilty of this too, what I've noticed is there's a lot of pursuit. There's a lot of busyness. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of movement. But very little of it is resulting in the abundant life. For some of you, you've thrown your energy and your time into your job. And you're working 60, 70 hours a week sometimes. And for what purpose? Where is it leading? Sometimes at the expense of your family. Some of you, you're throwing yourselves into your kids' lives. And man, maybe you didn't have the same opportunities growing up, so you're going to put them in every activity possible, every sport. And you are running from practice to practice, game to game, recital to recital. And for what purpose? You know, our kids are getting a lot of time on the soccer field, but are they getting quality time at home with you? Maybe if you're a student, maybe college is right around the corner, and man, you are bent on making sure you get into the right school, and so you've thrown yourself into your academics, or maybe you want a scholarship, a sports scholarship, and you've thrown yourself into athletics, all at the expense of your spiritual formation. Maybe you've neglected church, maybe you've neglected relationships that really are meaningful, that are going to have an eternal difference, or make an eternal difference in your life. See, at the end of the day, God is not interested in whether you get an A or B in biology or how many touchdowns you throw or how many goals you score on the soccer field. Ultimately, God is interested in you becoming the person that he wants you to be. But sometimes we're running the wrong direction. For some of us, it's the social circles and networking. And if we can just be around the right people, like that's going to result in satisfaction, in the abundant life. And so while there's a lot of running, while there's a lot of pursuing, there's a lot of franticness, there's a lot of stress, God has something different in mind. See, so many of us allow life to manage us instead of us managing life. And the good news this morning is that God has got a solution to that problem. I want you to imagine for a second what it would be like. What it would be like to really have a stress-free life. What would it be like for your home to be a refuge for your kids and for your marriage? What would it be like to have the kind of life that you knew had purpose, that you did work hard, but there were times for you to enjoy one another, enjoy this life that God has given us. We can find it, and God has actually given us a specific instruction that if we learn to apply, that can be the kind of life that we have. Now, as we talk about it this morning, your first instinct might be, there is just no way that's going to work in my life. Like, you don't understand. Like, our life is crazy. It's busy. Like, you can't apply this to modern day. So I'm asking you to hang with me and wrestle with this morning, because I really think it can set us up for the abundant life that Jesus has called every single one of us to. Now, this principle is found in the Ten Commandments, the most famous section of Scripture. Even if you don't have a church background, you've probably heard of the Ten Commandments. You're at least familiar with it. And so we're going to look at one principle that God lays out in the Ten Commandments that is so critical to us experiencing the abundant life. But real quickly, before we jump in, man, we need to understand a few things about the Ten Commandments. And the first is this. The Ten Commandments were not given as a means by which you establish a relationship with God. They were given as confirmation of a relationship with God. See, the people of Israel, they had just escaped bondage in Egypt. And God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai and he says, hey, I'm going to give you some instructions. I'm going to give you some guidelines for the people of Israel. Now, these guidelines weren't there so they could earn God's favor. They weren't there so they could get into the family of God. They were already God's children. These commandments, these guidelines, these instructions were given so that the people would understand they already had a relationship with God. And because God loved them, he was providing them some guideposts for how to live, for how to relate to him, for how to relate to others. Same as you as a parent, right? Like when you establish rules in your home or guidelines for your children or instruction for your children, you don't do it so they can earn their way into your family. You don't do it so they can earn your love. You already love them. You already know they're a part of your family. You give them those guidelines because you know what's best for them. You know what's going to lead to the most productive, the most abundant life for them. And so you set some things in place. God is no different. When he gives the Ten Commandments or any instruction in Scripture, it's because he loves us. He's deeply concerned about our marriages, so he provides instruction for marriage. He's deeply concerned about our relationships. He provides instruction for relationship. He's deeply concerned about our money, and so he provides lots of instruction about how to manage our finances. Not so we can earn our way into God's good graces, because he loves us. And so, as we're reading this commandment, I want to make sure we understand that. The second thing about the Ten Commandments, little Bible trivia that you might not know, it actually appears two times in the Scriptures. So a few things I've learned. Number one, when God says something one time, like, we should probably pay attention. It's probably pretty important. Oh, but when God says something twice, like, we better be all eyes and all ears, because he really wants to make sure that we get this. And he does this with the Ten Commandments and this specific commandment that we're going to look at this morning. So here it is. We're going to jump right in to commandment number four. This is what God says in Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, what's amazing about this commandment is it comes out of nowhere. Like, the first three commandments are these big overarching principles about how we're to relate to God, that God is to be first, that we're not supposed to have idols. And then all of a sudden he says, oh, and by the way, you need to take a day off. It's like, really? Like, you got these big principles about how we're supposed to relate to you, and then you say, take a day off? And then what comes after the fourth commandment are commandments like, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Somehow the Sabbath made it before all of those. And here's what's even more amazing is God provides more explanation for this Sabbath commandment than he does any other commandment. He uses four verses here to explain the Sabbath, but if you go to the next commandment, they're like four words. Thou shalt not murder. Then he goes to the next one. Thou shalt not steal. No explanation. But for some reason, he thought it so important to provide a little more context, a little more qualification, and a little more explanation for the Sabbath, because I think he knows how important it is. So if we look at the reason that God gives us in Exodus for the Sabbath, he says, 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. So he's using this story of creation. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Did God need to rest on the seventh day? Did he need to? God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is ever-present. God does not need to rest. It's not like God got to day five and was like, yeah, you know, the earth and sea, that was pretty easy. Like, I can handle that, but oh, those plants and animals, man, the detail just wore me out. And then day six, tomorrow, I've got the humans. Like, that's going to be a complicated mess. Like, I just need to take a day. No, that was not, God did not need a day of rest, but he took a day of rest. Why did he do that? For those of you that are parents, do you remember the time your kids were at the age where they needed a nap? I have been through that stage. Thankfully, I am well past that stage now, but I very much remember when my kids were younger and it was nap time. Some of them, it was more of a struggle for. In fact, our youngest, Jackson, who's our son, it was a real struggle for him. Now, when 2 o'clock would roll around, you know what never happened in our house? Jackson never came up to me on his own accord and said, hey, Dad, listen, it's been a long day. Like, I am exhausted. Like, I've done a lot of productive stuff, but I'm just going to turn in for a few hours because I need a nap, if that's okay. That never happened. Jackson never initiated nap time with us. Jackson had toys to play with. He had Legos to build. He had balls to throw. He had sisters to wrestle. He had things to do. Nap time was not high on the list. And so you know what Amanda and I would sometimes do? Sometimes I would get into bed with Jackson, and I would rest with him. Did I need a nap at 2 o'clock? Most of the time, no. But I did it to show Jackson how important it was that he got his rest. Because at that stage in his life, I couldn't communicate to him how important it was for him physically to get rest, how important it was for him emotionally and spiritually for him to get the rest that he needed. But what I could do is I could show him. I could lay down with him and show him how important this was. It's so important that I'm going to lead by example. That's exactly what God has done when it comes to his explanation in the Ten Commandments. He wants us to know that he did not need rest. But it's so important that we understand that we were created for 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And listen, it might not be toys to play with or Legos to build or sisters to wrestle. But for us, it's something different. We think because we've built tall buildings. We think because we can send encyclopedias of data across the globe in a nanosecond. We think because we have phones that talk to us and drones that deliver to us and medicine that will cure us, that we can outrun God. That we can accomplish more in 7 days than God could accomplish in 6 days. But his explanation here is to remember that God will always accomplish more in 6 days devoted to him and a day of rest than us trying to accomplish on our own will, own accord, own power in 7 days. Now, God thought this principle to be so important that, again, he puts it in a second time. But here's what's interesting. When you look at the second set of Ten Commandments, where Moses, he actually shares it again in Deuteronomy, God comes from a totally different angle this time. He wants so much to make sure that we get this, that he gives us even a second explanation for why we need to observe the Sabbath. So if we jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to find the second set of the Ten Commandments, almost word for word. He starts, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall work and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male, female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servant may rest as you do. Pretty much the same up until that point. But then we get a different perspective. And God shares this. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So this time he's giving a very different reason, a different perspective. And he's wanting them to remember what it was like in Egypt. See, what happened was the Israelites made some bad choices and they ended up in bondage. And that bondage lasted for 400 years. So I want us to do the best we can to imagine what that must have been like. Imagine if every single day of your existence, as soon as the sun came up, all you did was you picked up heavy bricks and you moved them from one pile to another pile. You laid it down. Minute after minute, hour after hour, this is all you did, was move bricks for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was so dogmatic about making sure that the work was done, that it was done properly, and that the Israelites did not slow down, that they did not rest, that he would put these taskmasters over the Israelites. And they would have whips, and they would use force to make sure that the Israelites did not slow down, that they kept working. But then, in a set of miraculous circumstances, God brings the 10 plagues on the people of Egypt. And Pharaoh ultimately agrees to release the Israelites into freedom. But then he changes his mind, and right as the Israelites are getting to the Red Sea, God parts the waters for the Israelites, and they walk through. But Pharaoh has sent his army, he has sent his taskmasters after the Israelites, trying to chase them down. And as soon as the Israelites make it, and the Egyptians start to cross the Red Sea, God releases the waters. And he drowns those taskmasters, so they will never lord over the people of God again. Now, for some of us, even in our modern culture, we let and allow those taskmasters back into our lives. Let me paint this scenario for you. How many of you have gotten to, you know, maybe the end of a long week, and it's 4 or 5 o'clock, and you decide to lay down on the couch for a nap? But then you start to hear these voices in your head, and they say things like, that's nice, nice and quaint and sweet that you're getting a nap right now. Have you seen The Office? Have you seen what a disorganized mess it is? Not just The Office, but what about that deadline at work? How are you going to get that finished if you're laying here on the couch? Not to mention the grass. Like, that's not cutting itself. Somebody's got to do that. What about the laundry piling up? What about the dishes? And we allow these taskmasters into our life to remind us that there's work to be done. You don't get rest. You don't deserve rest. What we need to understand about God's rest and what he's trying to communicate to the Israelites back then and what he's desperately trying to communicate to us is this. This rest is a gift. It is not something you deserve. This rest is not given to you because you've completed your to-do list. This rest is not given to you as a bonus for a job well done. This rest is not given to you just because you've gotten everything accomplished. This is a stop work order right in the middle of your work. Because there are two realities that we've got to deal with, right? Number one is this: there will always be work to do, right? We know that. Like, you've never gotten to the place in life where you're totally done, you've arrived, and there's nothing else left to do. Until the day God calls us, there will always be things to do. Secondly, there will always be people to disappoint. You know this too. Anytime you meet someone, they put expectations on you. And if we try to meet everybody's expectations, we will drive ourselves crazy and we will never experience the gift of God's rest. So what God's communicating is, listen, I know there's going to be things to do. I know there's going to be people that have expectations from you. I'm telling you, commanding you, begging you, asking you, don't worry about that. The rest that I give you is a gift. You take it without apology, without guilt, and for the sole reason that I said you should and that you could. See, God knows, again, he knows what he can accomplish in 6 days devoted to him, as opposed to us trying to cram in what we think we can get accomplished in 7 days. So what do we need to do? How in the world do we take this principle from thousands of years ago, but one that God desperately wanted us to hear, and apply it to our lives? The first thing we've got to do is we've got to identify the taskmasters. What is it? What is it in your life that's stealing your opportunity for rest? This gift that God has graciously given you. Is it your job? Are you working way too many hours? Do you need to take some time and pray about, is this the career or is this the specific job that God wants me in? Now, I'm not telling you to walk out Monday morning. I'm just saying you need to pray about it. We really do. We owe it to ourselves. We owe it to our families. We owe it to God to say, hey, is this aligning with your will? Is it your family schedule? Are you one of those families that it's just so frantic, it's so stressful? Your kids don't get a break. You don't get a break. Do you need to identify some things in your family schedule that have become taskmasters that you haven't been willing to release so you can find a day of rest? Here's a good one. Are you a taskmaster? You know, God has put us in positions of authority. For some of us, it's in our jobs. For some of us, it's in our families. But for all of us, we have got some responsibility, some authority over others. Because of the whispers in our head, are we not making it easy? Are we not making it possible for those under us to find rest? Parents, is that the case with your kids? Do they come home from school after a long day and the first thing you tell them is, hey, you need to get the room cleaned up or you need to get the laundry done? Or are we creating a refuge for our children? Husbands, wives, is it the same for you? Go take out the trash, make sure the dishes are done. Are we creating a refuge in our homes? Are you a taskmaster? Fourthly, this one is kind of the other end of the spectrum. Is it laziness? Have you allowed laziness to creep into your life and become a taskmaster? See, God's very clear about this instruction. He says, 6 days we work, 1 day we rest. 6 days we work, 1 day we rest. Not 5 days we work and 2 days we rest. Not 5.5, 1.5, 4, and 3. Like, he's drawn a line where laziness begins. And so that doesn't mean that we're at our job 6 days a week. It just means that we're working 6 days a week. We've got responsibilities to take care of our home and our family. We've got chores that need to be done. We've got to take care of the assets that God has blessed us with. And so in those 6 days, that's when we're getting those things accomplished. And then we've got a day of rest. And for some of us, man, it really is a matter of efficiency, right? Like, some of us stay busy, but we're just spinning our wheels doing the wrong things. That's why it's so important that we're intentional about this. Listen, the Sabbath is not just going to happen. You are not going to fall into a day off, a day where you can spend understanding that God has created you, and he's created you with this rhythm, a day that you can remember that we are free in Christ, that he has paid the penalty for our sins, and our sins are no longer a burden to us, a day where we remember that, a day where we enjoy his presence, we enjoy our families. It will not happen by accident. Last thing we've got to do is we've got to create a stop doing list. We've got to analyze the ways we're spending our time and figure out what do we need to stop doing to create margin for a Sabbath. Now, one warning here. A lot of times when we talk about creating margin, some people will come to us, or sometimes we hear from folks that the first thing on their list is, you know, serving Jesus or serving in the local church or investing in a relationship that's really having an eternal impact. Listen, if that's the first thing that we put on the stop doing list, we have totally missed the mark. See, God has created us so that we can do 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. That 1 day of rest is to help recharge us so we can invest in others, so we can invest in the local church, so we can make a difference in other people's lives. And if we forfeit that opportunity because the rest of our schedule is so busy, we've missed the mark. See, we need to analyze, what is it that we're doing that does not have an eternal impact? What is it we're doing that we are just spinning our wheels and it's not resulting in something positive and something benefiting the kingdom of God? And see, if we can do that, I think we'll find that there's margin for rest. So here's the challenge. We got 30 days until school starts. Some of you are really excited about that. Some of you, not so much. But it's coming anyways. And so for the next 30 days, my challenge to you, our challenge to you as a church, see if you can figure out how to create a Sabbath in your life. Now, we're not talking about a legalistic Sabbath. It doesn't have to be the same day every week. It doesn't have to be the same 24-hour period. It doesn't even have to be a 24-hour period. Like, listen, some of you are in seasons in life where the Sabbath is going to be more difficult than others. Like, if you just had a baby, Like, it's just a season. Like, you're not getting much of a Sabbath. But you know that season is going to end. And listen, I think God is calling us to be creative. If you've just had a baby, or maybe you're a single mom with kids and you don't know when you're going to find time, ask God to bring you somebody, to identify someone who maybe is in the same stage of life. Maybe you can trade kids for an afternoon and you can find some time for a Sabbath. I don't know what it's going to look like in your life. It's going to look different than it does in my life. But I think God is calling us to wrestle with this concept because he's created us for 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And if we continue to try to violate that principle, at some point, it's going to catch up to us. You know, we always feel guilty for all the other Ten Commandments, right? We feel a sense of guilt when we violate, you know, using the Lord's name in vain or when we steal. But for some reason, the Sabbath, we never feel guilty about. It's not something that we attribute to our problems in life. And I think the reason God put it number four before all of that other stuff is so we would realize, man, he created us, he knows us, he loves us, and he has got this abundant life for us. Imagine a life where you could wake up one morning, you could roll over, look at your wife and say, hey, what do you want to do today? We got nothing on the calendar. You could call your kids in. You could have that same conversation. You wouldn't feel that stress. You wouldn't feel that burden of all the things that you feel like you got to do. That's the kind of life that God is calling us to. A life that we can get a ton done in 6 days, but one day that we can remember that he created us, that he wants to take a nap with us and remind us of our freedom in Jesus. So find one day where you can shut the computer, turn off the phone, focus on your family, and just see what God can do in and through your life and in and through your family. Would you pray with me? Lord, I know as we've talked this morning, it's a tough concept. It's something that we're all guilty of, something that we put on the back burner. But I pray this morning for all of us that you will help give us wisdom and you will give us creative ways that we can figure out how to implement the Sabbath in our life, because we know it's going to result in our best possible life. And Lord, there might be some here this morning that don't have a personal relationship with you. They've heard what we've talked about, but they've never entered into that relationship where they understand that you have died for their sins and that they can have an eternal life with you. And so this morning, if you want to make that decision, it's very simple. It's just a simple act of understanding that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins and that he wants to have an eternal relationship with you. And all you have to do is pray this prayer and really mean it in your heart. You just say, dear Jesus, you know, I admit that I don't measure up to your standard of perfection and that, you know, I've got this sin in my life that I don't know what to do with. But I acknowledge that you have died on the cross for that sin and you have promised to pay the penalty for me, my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins, and that you have given me this new hope and this new life in Jesus. And so as best as I know how, I'm giving all of myself to you, and I trust that you're going to give all of yourself to me. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.